Good evening, everyone. Thanks, Bill, for reading that. It's a little marathon reading. There's a lot to get through tonight. It's quite a dense passage, as you would have heard from that. And there's a lot of big ideas there. So why don't we pray, ask for God's help to guide us this evening. Father, we do want to thank you for this part of your word. It's not easy for us to understand. And there are difficult issues that we have to wrestle with. So we want to ask for the help of your Holy Spirit. May he come, may he guide us into your truth. May he guide us that we may know you better and love and serve you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, a few years ago, the college where I studied, SMBC down in Sydney, published a book, and it went by this title, 1st Century Answers to 21st Century Questions. Not the most attractive cover, it's a bit old now. But I think the premise there is a helpful one as we approach this passage tonight. As we think about the kind of issues that came up in the reading, I'm sure there were questions that were popping into your head around things like predestination. How does God's choice of people fit with our responsibility? Or questions around the nation state of Israel. Why are there not many Jews who follow Jesus? What do we make of the Arab-Israeli conflict as Christians? Things like that. And I guess what I want to challenge us each to do at the outset tonight is to, for the moment, put our questions, put our preconceptions, put our pre-existing views to one side, and let's listen first to what God has to teach us from this text. Let's try and pay attention to the questions that it is answering and dealing with in the first century context. And I think as we do that, then the questions that we have will be addressed as well along the way. So with that background in mind, I just want to reintroduce us or remind us again of where we got up to in our series on the Book of Romans. We started this last year, we spent a few months on it, and our big theme was Romans, the power of grace and the life of faith. And I can take you through chapter by chapter, but essentially this is a book that goes to the heart of the gospel. The idea that God accepts us as sinners by grace and that we are included into his family, we are washed clean from our sin based on our faith in the Lord Jesus. If we go all the way back to chapter 1, we see there that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile, the non-Jew. In Romans 3, we see that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that we're justified freely through our faith in Jesus. And then in chapters 5 through to 8, we saw all the sorts of benefits, peace with God, freedom from our slavery to sin, and the way that God is in control of all the things in our lives, even suffering, working them for the good of those who love him. So where we left at the end of chapter 8 was this idea that God's love is so unshakable for the believer, that nothing can separate us from his love. He's so powerful over everything in the earth, nothing can shake the fact that God is holding on to his people and caring for them. And so when we get to chapter 9, we're kind of expecting that, okay, all this heavy theology has been dealt with, and we'll get into the practical application of that. But Paul says, just wait a minute, I've got 3 more chapters of something important I want to deal with. And that's the relationship between Jews and Gentiles as part of God's salvation plan, and now in the church. And it's not then until chapter 12 that he deals with some more practical issues, although all these things have practical application. And for us, that's not a big question, Jews and Gentiles. And the particular question tonight in chapter 9, I think, is really, why isn't the church more Jewish? And it's not one that we often answer or think about, but it was a big issue back in the first century. And we see straight away why that is from the way that Paul explains this problem, this question. It's not an academic question for him. In verses 1 and 2, we see this. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. He builds on this further. He says in verse 3, for I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ, for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Now, I think he's using a bit of hyperbole there. It's not as if Paul can sacrifice his own salvation for the sake of the Jews. But what he is saying is that it really grieves him to see his people not accepting Jesus like this. Paul very clearly still sees himself as a Jewish man, even though he was commissioned by Christ to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And he sees these people as my people, as my own race. And just as a quick practical challenge for us, it's worth us reflecting on whether we share his same compassion for the loss of our kin, thinking maybe about our family members or people in our local community, people in our country and fellow Australians. Do we grieve for them the way that Paul grieves for the loss of his people? Do we weep even over those that we love who just won't yet bow the knee to Christ and cry out to God for help to change them? That's something to reflect on. But even more than Paul's personal connection with his fellow Jews, what saddens him the most about the situation, about the Jews' failure to embrace Christ, is the way that they have squandered such an incredible inheritance, heritage. I mean, compared to everyone else, they got a head start on knowing God. They had all the background. They experienced his blessings. And we see this in verses 4 and 5. Paul says, theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Throughout the whole Old Testament, God chose Israel. They were to be his own special people, and he worked through them to bring about his grand plan of salvation for the world. And if you can remember back to another series we did last year, the God's Big Picture series, as you look through the Old Testament, there are always threads that run through and they keep pointing again and again to this coming Messiah, this coming King, who would usher in God's kingdom. Things like the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. They're expecting this Messiah to come and replace the temple, the sacrificial system, to supersede the law of Moses. And as verse 5 says, when this Messiah finally arrived, this is the Lord Jesus, he came as a carpenter, someone from Nazareth. He really did, as Paul says, he is share in their human ancestry. But while Paul sees Jesus there in verse 5 as God, as the Messiah who's over all and forever praised, majority of Jews have the opposite reaction to him. They rejected him completely. They crucified him as a blaspheming false king. To this day, Jews are still waiting for the Messiah to come. And what a tragedy. They have this heritage, all the things pointing to Jesus, and yet they miss out on God's salvation. And that's why Paul is so upset, that he wishes he could be accursed in their place. It's also, as much as it's a very real and personal issue for Paul, it was a big threat to the gospel in the first century. For us, I mean, the kind of issues that we're grappling with, that people have as obstacles to faith, is stuff like issues of sexuality, or how can God judge people? How can God judge people of other religions? In the first century, it was, what about the Jews? What's their status in God's kingdom? And that was where Paul needed to defend the gospel. So that's why this has an important place in Romans. And what Paul does here in chapter 9 is he responds to three possible objections that people might have about Israel's rejection of Christ. The first of which is, has God's word failed? Has God's word failed? Verses 6 through to 13. And to this challenge, Paul responds, no. It just depends on who God has chosen. See this in verses 6 and 7. It's not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they're his descendants are they all Abraham's children. In other words, the promises that God made to Israel, they're only ever intended for those chosen by his sovereign grace. And that wasn't everyone. Because right down to the Jews of Paul's day, it says very clearly in verse 6, not all who are descended from Israel are actually Israel. Made a similar point back in chapter 2. person is not a Jew who's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who's one inwardly. Circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. I don't know if any of you here are into reality TV. Seems like every show that Australia brings out at the moment is a reality TV show, every combination, and it's not really my thing, but I did notice that Channel 10 have got a new show out, but it's been on the last few years. I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here. Maybe some of you watch this. They basically throw a bunch of celebrities into the jungle in Africa and see how they survive, see how they relate to each other. I saw an interview this week with a lady formerly known as Kate Fisher. She was once engaged to Jamie Packer, and she's actually changed her name now to Zipporah Malka. And it's all based on her Jewish grandmother's name. See, what happened was she went through a bit of a crisis in life. She searched out religion when she started dating a Jewish man. And she went to her local rabbi and she said, "How do I become a Jew?" He said, "Well, if you've got a Jewish mother, you're Jewish. That's it, simple. Just have a Jewish mother, have that ancestry, and you're in." And so she did. She had a bit of Jewish heritage on her mother's side, and so she embraced it. She's taken on this Hebrew name as well. It's an interesting perspective on what makes you Jewish. It's just about your physical lineage. And it seems quite at odds with what Paul is saying here. He shows, through a bit of a history lesson, through Israel's history, that it's about more than just your line of descent, that whether you can trace your heritage back to Abraham. And the first example he uses is actually Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. Remember, Abraham had two sons. There was Ishmael, who was the son of his slave girl, Hagar, and then there was Isaac, who was born through Sarah. But two sons, the promise only came to one of them. And that was Isaac, the son of Sarah. So Paul extracts out the principle. He wants them to learn from this. Verse 8, in other words, it's not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. I assume this is why modern rabbis focus on who your mother is, because it was about Sarah, not about Abraham. Abraham had two sons, but the key thing was that Isaac was Sarah's son, not Hagar's. But it was actually more about, again, just who his mother is. It was about the promise that God gave, that it would be Sarah's son who would be blessed. And the second example shows this even more clearly. That's the example of Rebekah and Isaac, so Isaac being Abraham's son. And they had two sons as well, twins, Esau and Jacob. Again, two sons, only one was chosen. But this time, we see that God's choice is of the younger son. Usually in that culture, it was the oldest who would inherit. But the younger son, Jacob, he was promised to inherit before they were even born, while they were still in their mother's womb. So you see that in verses 11 through to 13. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger, just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Now, both these individuals were sinful people. That's very obvious in the Genesis text. Esau, he despised his birthright. He didn't value it the way he should have. Jacob, he only got the birthright by being a deceiver through trickery. But the key thing that decided whether they got the blessing was not so much their own works or their own merit or their own decisions. It was God's purposes in election, his sovereign grace. God chose one of them, Jacob, to set his love upon. And that love then flowed to all of Jacob's descendants, the Israelites. Equally, the other one he rejected. That was Esau and his descendants, the Edomites. They didn't get the benefit of the inheritance that the Israelites enjoyed. And that's, I think, the kind of thing that's meant by Jacob I love, Esau I hated. There's a sense in which one was embraced and the other was rejected. Since neither of them deserved God's blessing, though, the decisive factor was not their physical lineage, but rather the one who God chose to bestow his blessing of grace upon. So, when we go back to the original objection then, has God's word about the Jews being chosen people, has it failed? given that in Paul's day many Jews had rejected Christ and they were outside his covenant people. Well, Paul is saying, you know, because right from the start there's been a true Israel within Israel. The decisive factor is not whether you're one of Abraham's physical descendants, but on whether God has chosen me to inherit his promises by grace. So that's the first objection, but it raises another one for us, which I think is one that we can certainly resonate with when we think about people that we know and love who stand outside of Christ. Isn't this unjust? Isn't it unfair? If it's all up to God's choice rather than the actions of the individual, well, they can't do anything about it. It's unjust for God to punish them. And again, in verse 14, Paul responds in the negative. Is God unjust? Not at all. Now, for those of you who are not up on the latest cricket news, I did hear this afternoon that New Zealand beat Australia, but I want to assure you the reason is because Australia hasn't been fielding their best strength side. There's been a lot of controversy in the media this week about the fact that the Australian selectors, those who choose the team, have been applying a bit of a strange selection criteria. So when it comes to choosing the Australian cricket team, it's supposed to be on the basis of merit. Who's scoring the most runs, who's taking the most wickets for their state, all right, we pick them and put them in the national side because they deserve it. But last week in New Zealand, a Queensland player was chosen who'd never even played a game of one-day cricket for his state. And they picked him on the basis of his potential. And so lots of commentators, people in the media were saying, this is crazy. The whole point is it's a merit-based team. It's unjust to not select players who deserve to be there and put in someone who hasn't earned the right. Well, I want to say that that's the kind of argument Paul's anticipating in relation to salvation here in verses 14 to 18. If it's about who God chooses for his own purposes, isn't it unfair to those who miss out? They might have been to temple every Saturday. They might be helping the poor every opportunity they get. They might have been faithful all the years to their wife. Does that all count for nothing? But here's the thing that's different. Unlike the Australian cricket team, being a part of God's team, a part of his family, it's never been about our merit. If that was the selection criteria, none of us would have got in. Now, we would have had a hope. Because no one is righteous, not even one, Romans 3 says. We've all rebelled against God. We all deserve his condemnation. So this is the problem then with raising an objection that appeals to justice. If it depends on justice, all of us would miss out. We all deserve hell. We deserve God's judgment. Instead, Paul uses another Old Testament example to show that God's salvation has always been about something else. It's been about mercy. That's the selection criteria. And just think about the Exodus story. The time when God said to Moses, and it's quoted in verse 15 for us, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. If you've ever been down to the Sherwood Woolworths, just in the next suburb here, you'll find when you go there that pretty commonly there's people there ready to greet you as you arrive, and then there's people who are trying to sign you up to whatever charity they're promoting. And so on your way in, they're ready with their clipboards to bombard you, and then they catch you on the way out as well. And if you were to say to them as they stop you, no, sorry, I'm not interested. I've chosen to give my money to, say, Graceful Presbyterian instead. Well, you can hardly imagine them saying, that's not fair. You're not allowed to do that. Because the whole idea of generosity is that if it's my money, I get to decide how I give it. It's my free gift to distribute how I see fit. Otherwise, it's not generosity. It's very different to a wage or when someone does a job for you and they've earned the right to be paid. It's a gift to be given. In the same way, God is free to show his mercy and his kindness to whoever he wants to. That's what Paul says the criteria is for salvation. Verse 16, it does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. That's the criteria. But this gets a bit more complicated when it comes not to those who are saved, but to those who are condemned. And verse 17 and 18 gives another example from the Exodus story, this time of Pharaoh, who it says there, God raised up for the purpose of displaying his power and glory. As verse 18 says, God doesn't just have mercy who he wants to have mercy on. He also hardens the hearts of those he wants to harden. Like with Jacob and Esau, though, what we can say with Pharaoh is that he still deserved it. He still deserved condemnation. Because if you trace through the Exodus story, in one chapter it's like God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The next chapter it's Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It's very clear that over and over again, Pharaoh disobeys. And so God's sovereignty and our responsibility, they're two sides of the same coin. Again, you can't make the claim this is unjust. Because Israel got mercy, Pharaoh got justice, but neither of them deserved God's grace. Neither of them deserved to be included in his people. The amazing thing is that any of them got saved, that Israel got saved. The same goes for us. If we want to argue with God that that's unfair, that some people get chosen and others miss out, he says to each one of us, do you really want me to apply a system of justice to you? Do we want to live under the regime of justice or mercy? Because if it's justice, none of us would have a hope. If I had to choose between mercy and justice, I'll choose mercy every time. Instead of claiming it's unfair some miss out, we should just be thankful. Thankful, immensely thankful, that we've benefited if we're in Christ by his mercy. That's the second objection. The third is, how can God then blame us for his choice? I mean, if he has mercy on who he wants to have mercy on, if he hardens who he wants to harden, well, look at the objection that comes up in verse 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? How can God blame us for his choice? That doesn't seem fair either. And to this one, Paul gives three different responses. And I mean, we could spend a lot of time on these, but I'm just going to try and move through them pretty quickly. First is one that is a bit challenging to our kind of mentality, particularly as Western individualists. We need to hear that God is God and that I'm not. He's God, I'm not. He's the potter, I'm the clay. And Paul says we need to remember that. Verse 20, who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? That would be inappropriate. That would be to confuse the roles. If God is really the creator and ruler of the universe, if he's really the one who's controlling everything, everyone, from two babies inside the womb of Rebecca to the most powerful king in the ancient world, the Pharaoh, if God is in control of all of that, well, as we approach him, we need humility. We need humility to say, it's not my place to go accusing, to go blaming God and pointing the finger. It's to see that our minds, our finite minds, we're never really going to get a whole grasp of how his sovereignty fully works itself out, how it fits together with our responsibility. What we need to do is humbly trust that God is good, that he does and will act justly, as he's always shown himself to do. At the moment in our household, our three-year-old daughter, Jasmine, she's at a stage of asking lots of questions. And of course, the most common question she asks is, why? And so I'll be doing something, so I might be getting a dress for the day. So, what are you doing, Daddy? And so I'm getting a dress. Why? Well, because we've got to get dressed to go outside. Why? Why? And it just keeps going. It could be asked 5 or 6 times. And you get to a point as a parent where you just say, listen, Jasmine, you just need to trust Daddy that this is the best thing and we're going to get dressed and we're going to go. Otherwise, we'll be there all day. And it's a bit like that with God. I mean, there's a sense in which we can question, we can explore. That's not really the issue Paul's targeting here. God wants us to investigate and get to know him better, to ask questions that help us grow in faith. But as we do that, we need to remember he's God and that I'm not. And as we ask those questions, as we explore him, there is limits to what we can know. We'll never understand everything. And so at some point, and particularly in this whole area of God's election, we just need to trust that God knows best. The second response to why God can blame us in that is that both in salvation and in judgment, God is making himself known. He's showing us what he's like. He's showing us that he is a patient God who shows mercy, who acts for his glory, but that this also involves justice and judgment. We see this in verses 22 and 23. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Now, I want to say about these verses, these are hard verses to get our heads around. There's been a lot of ink spilled, a lot of commentaries written trying to explore what's meant here, and I'm going to do my best to explain it, but I could be wrong, and there could well be a range of views among you here tonight as well, and that's okay. It's not a kind of core issue. But I want to make some comments here. Firstly, I think it's interesting to notice that Paul seems to give us an example of what humility in this area looks like. I think there's a certain tentativeness to the way he raises these questions. What if God is like this? What if God is like this? What if God is doing this? It's almost like Paul himself hasn't fully got his head around it, even inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this. And he's just saying, it looks roughly like this. It looks like God is in control and he's working his purposes out, both in salvation and in judgment. That's the first thing. Secondly, I think he clearly does have the example just cited of the Exodus in mind. So if you think about how God dealt with Pharaoh, he was very patient with Pharaoh. Pharaoh kept hardening his heart, he kept refusing to let the Israelites go after each plague until finally God needed to act in severe judgment. He needed to put an end to this. And so he wiped out all the firstborn sons of Egypt and he drowned Pharaoh and his army in the sea. And through that act, God was making himself known, because when Israel saw that judgment, they were learning what God is like. They learned that he's patient with sinners like Pharaoh and like us, that he's powerful to save, that he judges wickedness, and that actually that's what we deserved as well, except for his mercy. God's glory is being made known in salvation and in judgment. And the same is true in our day. We do grieve God's judgment. In one sense, we don't want Jesus to come back because we don't want those people we love who haven't yet trusted in Jesus to experience what we all deserve. And yet we know that it's right for God to do that, that it's a manifestation of his goodness to punish evil, to do away with that. That he is sovereign over both is also important, because we don't want a God who is captive to human decisions. Otherwise, how could we go about praying for our loved ones if we didn't actually think God was powerful enough to change their hearts, even the most stubborn of hearts? He can do that. But we need to notice as well that God doesn't stand behind salvation and judgment in exactly the same way. The theologians use the term, there's an asymmetry about the way that God stands behind these two things, as with Pharaoh and Egypt. See, Israel, they did nothing that made them worthy of God's salvation. Neither did we. If we're in Christ, verse 23 says, we are objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory. God did it all by mercy. Equally, those who fail to trust in Christ, they're also acting in accordance with God's sovereign will. He's hardened their hearts like Pharaoh to reject his kindness. They are objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction in verse 22. But do notice that it doesn't say in verse 22 explicitly that it was God preparing them for destruction, in the same way that it says God prepared the objects of mercy in verse 23. So I think the way to give a bit of an analogy about how I see this working out, of God standing asymmetrically behind salvation and judgment, it's as if sin, our sin, has put us on a slippery slope to hell. We have got ourselves on that trajectory by our own doing, by our own rebellion against God. And yet what God does in salvation is that his sovereign hand reaches out, it takes hold of us and rescues us through Christ, through him, from that destiny that we deserve to a destiny of glory. For those who are not saved, who never trust in Christ, they remain on that trajectory. that they themselves have chosen. Now, sure, God is sovereign over both those things, and he could have at any moment saved them out of that. But there's never can be a claim that it's not fair, because they have put themselves, we have all put ourselves on that trajectory by hardening our own hearts. I hope that's clear. It's as best as I can do to see this asymmetry that's there behind salvation and judgment. The final thing we see in verses 25 to 29 in terms of responding to this third objection is the way that this fits with his scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, this plan to include Gentiles and to save only a remnant of Israel. Because what we see when we look at these verses is that through the quotes from Hosea and Isaiah, they have actually come true. That a group of people called the Gentiles, most of us, I assume, are in this category, we were once not God's people. We were once not loved in this special way by God. And yet now we call God's people. We are loved. We're called children of the living God. And what a privilege for us who were once outsiders to the covenant to have been brought in. And then verses 27 to 29 focuses on the other side of that, that only a remnant from Israel remains. Just like in Sodom and Gomorrah, when only a few survived, it's the same with Israel. There was once as many as sand on the sea, now only a few. And we've seen that borne out throughout history. So verse 30 then, Paul brings the whole argument to a head. He gives us his conclusion. He says, what shall we say about all this? And it's, although God is completely sovereign over salvation and judgment, although he's got this grand plan to save Jews and Gentiles, to bring about his purposes, at a human level, we want to see, what does this all come down to? How does it look from our perspective? Why do so many Jews remain outside? And the answer Paul gives is in verse 33, that it's all about this rock. This rock which I think he's using to represent Christ, quoting from Isaiah. He says there, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. The one who believes in him will never be put to shame. Israel pursued righteousness through their own efforts in the law. But sadly, they missed the point. The whole point was that it was a gift from God, righteousness. It was only available by mercy to his people. And when the culmination of that promise came along, when Jesus showed up, their own pride prevented them from trusting him. They stumbled and fell over the rock who'd been sent to save them. Whereas the Gentiles, the reason they're saved is not because they've earned it, it's because they've found this righteousness as a gift from God by faith in Christ, verse 31. So from this time when Paul wrote in the first century right down to today, God has been saving people, some Jews, many Gentiles, but his method has been the same. It's been the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The news that we can be put right with God by trusting in Christ. As has always been the case, it comes down to, how do you respond to Jesus? Is he a stone that you stumble over, that your pride prevents you from embracing, because you can't give up your own efforts to make yourself acceptable to God? Or will you bow the knee? Will you accept the gift of mercy God offers you? Because the one who believes in him, Paul says, will never be put to shame. Be cleansed from sin, will be embraced, acceptable to God. Now, at this point, I just want to ask for 5 more minutes of your time and indulgence. I know we've gone on for a while, but I want to just tease out a few of the implications, the applications of where all this kind of logic and argument that Paul's been going through step by step, where we could apply it to our lives today. A number of these things I've picked up along the way, but 4 points of application. Firstly, humble trust. Humble trust. If God is the Lord of history, who is in control of everything and everyone, I need to tread carefully before him. There's been a lot of talk of Moses in this passage. Think of the way Moses had to take off his sandals because he stood on holy ground. And that's the kind of fear slash respect, reverence that we need to have in our attitude towards God. He's not our mate, he's not our bro, he's the God Almighty, as we sung about at the start of tonight. But on the other side, that means we don't need to fear things of this world. We don't need to fear tyrannical governments. We don't need to fear overwhelming circumstances. We don't need to fear our own inadequacies. We trust that the God who's had his hand on the wheel throughout history, who's been working his good purposes out throughout the ages, that he's got everything in hand. Humble trust. Number two, I think this passage gives us clarity on the whole question of Israel. This is going to come up again in the next couple of weeks, so there'll be more to say. But here I just want to say that this passage helps us avoid two extremes. The extremes of anti-Semitism and Zionism. What matters most is Jews hearing the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Let me explain what I mean by those two terms. So anti-Semitism, kind of hatred or discrimination against Jews. Sadly, throughout history, Christians have been guilty of this. Even Christians that we love, people like Martin Luther. Certainly the church in Nazi Germany failed big time in this area. And yet, that kind of approach just does not seem to fit with Paul. Paul is grieved by the fact Jews don't accept Christ. He loves his people. He wants to see them saved. And Jesus himself worked over Jerusalem. He cared deeply about them. The gospel that we hold, that we treasure, it was meant to be first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. So we need to love Jews as well. We need to be supporting efforts to reach them with the good news of Jesus. And one great organisation that I've heard a little bit about, I've heard from a few of the people that are involved in this, is Jews for Jesus. Jews for Jesus, you can look that up on the web, and that's a kind of evangelistic mission that's here in Australia as well, to reach Jews with the gospel. The other extreme we need to avoid is Zionism. So this is the belief that since God made promises in the Old Testament to Israel, particularly in terms of land, maybe even in terms of the temple, promises that really didn't find their complete fulfillment in the Old Testament, well then we should expect them to be fulfilled now in a practical sense. So therefore the implication comes that Christians should be active in securing the promised land for Jews today, supporting Jews, say, in the Arab-Israeli conflict. And this is very popular theology or thinking in the US. I read one report that was published around the time of the election late last year, and it suggested that somewhere around 80% of evangelicals in America support the cause of Israel, and around 60% would even say that's more important than their own domestic issues. It's a very high priority of Christians think about this. The problem I see is that it just doesn't fit with this passage here. Paul says clearly, not all Israel are Israel. And that means that those who don't trust in Christ now, who haven't embraced the Messiah, they stand outside the covenant right now. They're not going to inherit, unless they turn to Christ, the promises that God gave their forefathers. And that's why Paul grieves so much for them, because they're on the outside, not because they're on the inside and they're expecting that inheritance to come. If they do come to Christ, just like the Gentiles, I think that the way the land promises are fulfilled is in the new creation. To set their sights, or to set our sights, on this tiny little stretch of land in the Middle East is actually to have too low an expectation of what God has promised as an inheritance for his people. What is promised us in Christ now is inheritance of the whole new heavens and earth, a perfect creation dwelling with Christ forever. And so Jew and Gentile together on that day, if we're in Christ, that will be our inheritance. And we shouldn't get too distracted focusing on a physical bit of land now. I could quote lots of different passages from the New Testament to support what I'm saying. You just think of, say, Jesus before Pilate, who said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And that's why we don't fight for God's kingdom with military weapons in that kind of political sense. We think of what Paul said in Philippians a few weeks ago, that our citizenship as Christians is now in heaven. It's not here in a land called Israel or a nation state called Israel now. So what about the Arab-Israeli conflict then? Well, I think as Christians, like any war in the world, like any injustice situation, we should be concerned. But not because the Jews have some special divine right to that bit of land. It should be more about Christian principles of mercy and justice, concern for the oppressed, that drive our response to that situation. I think that'll be a response that will be concerned about both sides, about Jews and about Arabs. To say more, I think the key thing I want to say though is the great priority for Jews and Arabs is to reach them with the gospel. Get involved, pray for mission work to that part of the trouble, that very troubled part of the world. Which leads to the third implication, proclaim Jesus. Ian will say more about this next week, but if God's sovereign, we should get busy with evangelism, because that's how God said he'll save people. At a human level, people need to turn to Christ, so they've got to hear about him. And we need to pray, because we've seen God is sovereign over human hearts, and he can change the person we think could never be changed. And number four, thankfulness. I want us to see that although this is often something Christians argue and debate over, and could even be divided over, it's actually not meant for our debates. It's meant for our comfort. Because this story of God's election, of his mercy, his sovereign grace, it's your story, it's my story, if we are believers in Jesus. We've trusted in him, we're the objects of mercy. We've done nothing to deserve God's favour, everything to deserve his kindness. Apart from that intervention of God, we were headed for hell. So we need to praise God every day for his amazing sovereign grace. Even your decision to trust in Jesus, that was only by his grace. It was a gift of faith. The slave trader, John Newton, as he sung, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. That's the kind of response of thankfulness we should have to a story like we've heard of tonight. Let me pray for us. Father, we want to thank you that you are a God who is sovereign. This is a big topic to consider. It's hard for us, mere human beings, to get our heads around how this all works, how you being sovereign is with our responsibility. But we can see that this is something we should be thankful for, that when we could do nothing to rescue ourselves, you took the initiative, you stepped in, you changed our hearts, you opened our eyes, so that we could see Christ, the one in whom your salvation is found, the rock in whom, if we believe, we'll never be put to shame. So, Father, I want to pray that you would give us compassion for the lost, that we would be people who care about those outside of Christ enough to share Jesus with them, Jews and Gentiles alike. Help us to be people who humbly trust you. Help us to be people who proclaim Jesus so that people could know about you. And help us to be thankful for what you've done for us. We trust in Jesus, Lord. You have rescued us. You have stepped in. You've done something that we did not deserve. Thank you for your mercy.